Good morning.
Let us turn in the Word of God, please, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. It is a delight to be back among you. It will be apparent to you that there have been some changes. Since I was here 2 years ago, I went out empty, and I've come back full, so to speak. Not really going out empty, but anyway, I was single the last time I was here. As you'll know, and I've come back with my wife Naomi, and the Lord has blessed us. We're expecting our first child in December, so we'd appreciate your prayers for that. It's not too early, I think, to begin praying for our child's salvation, and also to pray for us as we serve the Lord over in the States. I've often thought of you and prayed for you in the last 2 years, because I definitely cherish the memories of fellowship we've had here in times past, and Naomi's glad to get to meet you this morning. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, and that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Now this is a very interesting verse. I'm not sure that I would have phrased it the way that John does, but of course, he was writing under inspiration of the Spirit of God. We don't fault one word of what it says, because God perfectly expresses here what He's about to say in this section of the Gospel of John. And this is a well-known beginning to that section of the Gospel that Bible teachers often refer to as the upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Mr. T. Ernest Wilson used to refer to it as, the farewell ministry of Christ. Again, another good brother known to frequent the environs of the Belfast area has called it in the school of Christ. I think that's just a marvelous title myself. But in any case, the Lord is about to embark on a series of teaching to His followers, which is going to prepare them for His going away. Now, of all the ways that it could have been phrased in this preamble, so to speak, this introduction to what's to come, I'm not sure that we would think of it the way that John here writes it. Because we might say, now, when it was time for the Lord Jesus to suffer the agonies of the cross. I was talking to a sister the other day on the telephone, and she was asking me to pray for her because she's facing some surgery. I can sympathize with that, even empathize with it, for I know what it is to have surgery. And that's something that causes concern, whether it's you or a loved one. And when we're thinking about something like an operation, perhaps we only think about the inconvenience of going into the hospital. Or we think about, you know, I wonder what it's going to feel like. Is it going to hurt? What's my recovery going to be like? We tend to think about the pain that we're going to suffer. If we knew, as the Lord Jesus knew, with perfect prescience, with complete foreknowledge, if we knew how badly the nails would hurt Him, if we knew the ignominy that He would suffer at Calvary, if we knew what it would be like to be flogged as He was and to have our face buffeted, if we knew what it was to have human beings, our creation, spit upon us, certainly that might well occupy our thoughts. But you'll see in the words here in John 13:1, they go well beyond all of that. And it says, now Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. And I think that's a beautiful way of saying it. Because as the Lord Jesus looked to what was coming ahead, He knew what He was going to suffer. In the other Gospels, He tells His disciples repeatedly, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem and is going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be delivered up to be crucified. The Lord Jesus knew what awaited Him. And yet He looked beyond it. He knew that He was going unto the Father. It's just like what Luke says about the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Lord Jesus stood up there on that mount with Elijah and with Moses, Luke tells us, what were they conversing about? Well, they spoke of His decease which he should make at Jerusalem. And that word might be a little deceiving. We might think that means they spoke about his agonizing death or something like that. Actually, the word literally is they spoke about his exodus. A word which, if we break it down into its English constituents, it would literally mean the way out. And that's what they were speaking about. The Lord Jesus going unto the Father. You see, the Lord Jesus, as he approached the cross, was not fixated on the suffering, was not obsessing over the pain, was not thinking about the horror at that moment of being made sin for us, although he well knew all of those things. The Lord Jesus was looking beyond the suffering, looking to the glory. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory, he would say in Luke 24. And that's what John is saying here. He knew it was his time to go out of this world unto the Father. How wonderful it was when our Lord Jesus Christ, having first descended, then ascended, Ephesians chapter 4 says, having led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. How wonderful it was in the language of Colossians 2 that our Lord triumphed over principalities and powers, making a show of them openly and spoiling them. How wonderful it was that our Lord Jesus entered back into heaven as a victor, as the one who had triumphed over sin and death and hell. How wonderful it was that our Lord Jesus experientially knew what it was to have the Father glorify him again with the glory which he had before the world was. Not to mention the added brilliance of what he had done as Redeemer. Not to mention now the praises and worship which would ascend to the Lamb of God because he was slain. So as our Lord approaches this, he's looking beyond the suffering, all the way into the glory. But there's another statement of beyond in the first verse. It says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Someone, Brother McMullen, I think it was, started up that chorus very lovely. I wasn't familiar with it, about the three crosses. So, in choruses that I'm not familiar with, you know, I don't sit there and whistle or hum. I just sit there and listen very closely. And as I listen to the words, my, that was beautiful. As you think about the Lord, how much He loved us, that He would go to the cross of Calvary. And that's what it says here. Having loved His own. Who could put any measure on the love of the Lord Jesus for his own? They had been with him, they had companied with him, and he had taken care of all of their needs, and he had borne with them and been long-suffering toward them. But now he was leaving. And would that alter his love for them? Well, we as human beings know that if you're in a certain place at a certain time, you love those you're with, but as you go away, it gets hard sometimes to remember people that you've been with in the past. Once upon a time, I spent a semester overseas, far away from my home, and I was so close to the people that I was studying with. We were in Jerusalem, and at the time, Hamas was killing people left and right, and they told me I looked Jewish, and I carry an American passport, so it was like walking around with a target on your back. And, you know, you kind of wondered as students, are we going to go somewhere today and get blown up? And it sort of solidified our bond. We felt like we had gone through a battle or something, you know. By the end of it, we're hugging one another and I'll write to you and I'll remember you and all of that. Well, it's been 13 years and it's not that I don't look back fondly on some of those experiences and it's not that I don't value the time I spent with those students, but I have absolutely no interaction with them. I have far too many friends in Northern Ireland to keep up with than to worry about people I met in 1993. And that's my limitation as a human being. The question is, the Lord who had loved them, now He's going away. Now He's leaving the world. Now He's going to the Father. Is He still going to love them? The answer comes back clearly in verse 1. The Lord Jesus, having loved His own, loved them unto the end. Does that mean He loved them until He died on the cross of Calvary and that put an end to His love? Oh no. The statement really in Greek doesn't have the thought of a time point ending. It means He loved them to the teleological end. He loved them to the logical end. He loved them, it's translated in some translations, to the uttermost. That is, He loved them to the fullest extent possible. And that was why He was going to Calvary in the first place. That is why Paul would look back many years after it, as our brother quoted for us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Well, here the Lord Jesus, as He begins to prepare His followers for what's going to be the worst night of their lives, as He prepares them to face things that they couldn't imagine ever happening, things that were going to shatter them, the Lord Jesus approaches it with perfect love for them. And He starts with an object lesson. Verse 2 says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself." Now you might think by verse 2 that the situation is going to spiral out of control. You might think by verse 2 that somehow Satan is going to interrupt the lesson. Somehow the devil is going to get the upper hand, slithering in like the old serpent that he is. He's going to spoil this evening with his followers. And there he is, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, a heart that was prepared and made a welcome habitat for Satan. Prepared by Judas's own decisions. Prepared by him hardening himself by not listening to the words of Jesus Christ. Prepared by him accompanying and traveling with the light of the world and yet refusing to let that light expose his sin. Refusing to come to the light and to bow before it and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. How many times he had opportunity to turn from his sins and receive Christ, and yet he hardened himself. Now time was running out on Judas. Satan had already put it in his heart to betray the Lord Jesus. I mean, what we might well think, well, this is seriously going to jeopardize the work of God, that there should be a traitor in the midst, that the hand of the betrayer would be at table with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you, it didn't at all jeopardize the plans and purposes of God. In fact, the Lord already knew about it. The Lord had already prophesied it in Psalm 41, which he's shortly to quote. And the Lord was already going to use this betrayal to work out his own purposes. We know why, because it says in verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands." Here is the Lord Jesus in complete sovereignty, being given all things by his Father. The Lord Jesus wasn't going to be surprised. He wasn't going to be caught unawares. He wasn't going to be trapped against his will. You see, the Lord Jesus was in complete control of the situation, even though the betrayer was in their midst. And so the Lord Jesus, being in complete control, the Lord Jesus knowing all things, the Lord Jesus being able to dictate what happens next, what does he do? He does the incomprehensible to his followers at that moment. He rises from supper, and he lays aside his garments, and he girds himself with a towel. That might not mean much to us today in our Western culture, but essentially the Lord Jesus put aside his outer garments to get down and to do the work of a slave. Because the very basic common courtesy of the time said that the most menial servant would be one who would come and would wash the feet before the dinner. Well, I've had some lovely meals here in Northern Ireland, and we don't preserve that custom today. Still, sometimes when you go to someone's house, they say, "Do you want to wash up before tea?" or whatever the case may be. But in those days, you can think about them walking around in sandals in that hot, dusty, rocky part of the world, and their feet could get dirty in a hurry. And what's more, the way they ate in those days, in contradistinction to Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper, they didn't sit around on chairs like we do at a big old table, you know, just sort of lined up. They reclined on cushions. In fact, Mr. Darby, in his translation, you'll notice so many times, says they reclined at table. Now, if you're there reclining at table, and you peer across the table, and you see Jim McMullen's feet, that might well take away your appetite for your bangers and mash, or whatever you're having. No offense against your feet, brother. But if I see anyone's feet, as they come from the hustle and bustle of walking through the streets, as they're dirty, that might mar my enjoyment of the feast. Now, one of those disciples should have gotten down and done that work. But the problem was, that night, the disciples weren't thinking about humbling themselves. They were thinking about being exalted. Because on the way up to Jerusalem, they were talking about who's going to sit on the right hand of the Lord in the kingdom, who's going to sit on the left hand of the Lord in the kingdom, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord tried to tell them, if you're going to be great in the kingdom, the way up is first to go down. And the one who wants to be great in the kingdom, the greatest is going to be the servant of all, said the Lord Jesus. Well, they hadn't quite gotten that message. So now the Lord Jesus, with all that lies before him, the Lord Jesus arrives from supper and puts aside his garments and girds himself like the very lowest slave and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Oh, the murmur of incredulity that went through that little company of men. The astonishment and the embarrassment that their teacher and Lord was taking such a low place. And that really drove them to some consternation. Peter said, "Lord," verse 6, "dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." And Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Now what was that all about? Well, this little interchange tells us that what the Lord Jesus was doing here was an object lesson, not merely of courtesy at the dinner table, not merely of how to be a polite guest or even how to treat someone who's your social better at a meal. The Lord Jesus was looking far beyond that because, remember, He's preparing them for the cross and what comes after. So what was the Lord Jesus trying to teach them? Well, it's just this. The Christian life is all about fellowship with God. The Lord Jesus was going to the cross to put away our sins that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be brought back into fellowship with the Holy God, that we might be made members of His family and prepared to sit at His banqueting table. That one day we might find ourselves, by the grace of God, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken about in Revelation 19. And I tell you something, just as we wouldn't want to gaze across the table and see someone's dirty toesies as we're trying to take down our our nice meal. So the Lord, when He fellowships with us, doesn't want anything of the filth and dirt of this world to mar our fellowship. Now, a man many years ago wrote a book that's been reprinted called The Unfinished Work of Christ. I think that's a very clever title. It's true, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ was finished at Calvary. The Lord said, "It is finished, paid in full." But the Lord Jesus is still working today, isn't He? He's in heaven interceding for us. He's our high priest who never slumbers nor sleeps. He prays for us that our faith will not fail. And in a sense, He maintains the value of that payment that was made at Calvary. That's not really just the right word. But He stands in heaven as evidence of the acceptance that we have before God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as He washed the feet of the disciples in that upper room so many centuries ago, He wants to repeatedly wash our feet. Now, when we consider the Lord, when we think about how clean He is, spiritually speaking, how holy and pure, we might well be daunted. We might say, how can we come into the presence of someone so spiritually clean and perfect and holy? Lord, wash my hands and my head also. We know what Peter thought. Lord, as He said in another place in the Gospel of Luke, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. We might think of our sin and defilement even since we've been saved, the things we fall into and the defilement we incur as we go through this world, we might think that would debar us from the presence of God and keep us out of His sight. But you know, we have the Word of God promising us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we come to this table and we look at the symbols that are on it of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, when the instructions were given to the assembly in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, the instruction was, let a man so examine himself, and so let him eat. So it behooves us, ere we leave the house and come to the gospel hall to remember the Lord Jesus, let's have a look at our feet, spiritually speaking. Let's look and see, now is there something, some kind of defilement I've incurred during the week, something that would mar my appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, sometimes you can't help it. Sometimes one of those disciples would be walking down the street in Jerusalem and suddenly a chariot would come flying around the corner and they'd have to sidestep and they'd step into a mud puddle. And they didn't set out trying to get their feet dirty. They just kind of fell into it. Other times they might have made a mistake and said, well, I'm going to take a shortcut. And that shortcut was most unwise. It got their feet physically dirty. The Lord here gets down and washes their feet. And you know something? Whether they are sins that have come upon us unawares, or whether we've seen things that we shouldn't, or heard things that we shouldn't, or read things that we wished we could unread them, you know, now they're in our head. It behooves us to come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, so long ago, You were willing to wash feet. Wash my feet again. Lord, put my focus back on You. We're so easily distracted, aren't we? It's so easy for the pressures and the difficulties of this life to take our minds and hearts away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, put our focus back on You. It's very healthy to do that, you know. And He loves to come in and to cleanse us and make us fit for communion with Himself. But He talks about this and He says, do you know what I've done to you? If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. And that puts upon us a very high and holy responsibility, doesn't it? because it means we can't live unto ourselves. We can't just say, well, I'm just going to mind my own business and what's happening in the lives of my brothers and sisters, it doesn't much matter to me. No. Paul would say in Philippians 2, let each look on the things of others and not just on himself. Now, he didn't mean being a busybody. He didn't mean gossiping about other believers. He didn't mean trying to micromanage other Christians' lives. But when we do see a believer stumble, when we do see someone taking a pathway that's leading them away from the Lord, that's when there has to be the foot washing ministry one to another. Now, the trick about feet washing, as others have noted, is that the water cannot be too hot. You'll scald the person whose feet you're trying to wash. Nor can it be too cold. You know, it takes a lot of preparation. And I tell you, ultimately, as we try to wash one another's feet, we've got to get before the Lord and say, Lord, first of all, how are my feet? Paul would say in Galatians 6:1, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's very easy for me to be critical of my brothers and sisters. It's perilously easy for me to look at them and say, well, see, you've got this or that fault in your life, and to forget the many faults in my life. But that doesn't mean we should not still carry out this feet washing ministry. The exhortation is to go before the Lord and say, Lord, cleanse me. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, let me approach this brother or sister with love. Let me get down and minister Christ to them. Because how we wash feet today isn't with a basin and a towel. It's with the Scriptures. It's with the Lord Jesus Himself. Coming and saying, now brother or sister, I'm worried about you. I'm concerned about this thing in your life. I'm concerned about something you said to me. I'm concerned about something you've done. The Word of God says this. I want you to consider that. Oh, how it would help us today if we had that kind of emulation of our Lord and Savior. How often, if we carried out Galatians 6:1, if we went and we saw someone overtaken in a fault and we worked to restore them, how often it wouldn't have to get to the point of 1 Corinthians 5 where we have to put that person out, as sometimes has to be done. That's what the holiness of God demands. But where is our love and concern for one another? As our Lord was looking to the cross, He said, I'm leaving behind a means for you to minister to one another and make sure you're staying close to the Lord. Look out for one another, we might paraphrase what the Lord was saying. Look out for one another and care about your brother and sister in their spiritual life. Care about how they're doing with the Lord. Get beyond the perfunctory politeness of saying, how you doing this week? And you know, how was work? How was your holiday? How are your kids? How are you doing with the Lord? What have you learned from the Scriptures lately? Is there something we can pray for about your children? I went to visit an older brother some time ago. He said to me, you know, when I was growing up, I grew up in a good assembly. He said, I knew that I had brethren there, that if I went to them and I told them I was struggling, and he named a heinous sin. He didn't mean he had been struggling with the sin, but hypothetically, if I told them I was struggling with temptation for this heinous sin, he says, I know they would have done two things for me. I know they would have prayed for me in love and opened the Scriptures with me to try and build me up. And he said, I also know they wouldn't have said a word about it to anybody else of what I had told them in confidence. Now that humbles me, because a lot of times people share things with me. Am I to be trusted with those kind of confidences? Is it that sometimes people don't come with their problems and their struggles and their faults? They don't come with them and tell us about them because they think if I tell them about it, they'd laugh at me. If I tell them about it, they'd think less of me. If I tell them about it, it would be all over Ulster tomorrow, going down the gossip chain. Oh, that that would never be said of us. That like our Lord, we would come near and wash one another's feet and build one another up. Well, we all need it. We all need it. Because the most dynamic, most forthright, seemingly strongest disciple there, Simon Peter himself, was told at that supper, Peter, tonight you're going to deny me. Peter couldn't believe it. I will never deny you, Lord. Though all deny you, I'll never do it. How often, you know, we can think that of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But the Lord Jesus again looks beyond the bad. He looks on to the glory. And he says, Peter, let not your heart be troubled. And he tells them all, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. That perhaps is an unfortunate translation because sometimes we focus on the mansion. Oh, good, I want a big place like Bono from U2 has, you know, 32 rooms and a Rolls Royce parked out front. Literally, it's the word abodes. Because the emphasis is not on what kind of a building we're going to be staying in heaven, but the fact that we're going to be abiding with the Lord. We're going to be dwelling with Him. What a wonderful Savior He is. That He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We are going to make it through. We are going to be carried home to heaven. Despite our failings and our faults, the Lord Jesus is going to bring us there and present us there because having loved His own, He loves them to the uttermost. And Hebrews says, He saves them to the uttermost. What a wonderful Savior. What confidence that gives us. I tell you, I've been saved now for 26 years. And I no more deserve salvation today than the first 5 minutes I was saved as a 7-year-old boy. And if I live by the grace of God to be 98 and the Lord Jesus has not come, I'm not going to say, well, now I merit God's salvation. Now I deserve it. Now I got to heaven because I was such an exemplary Christian. No, all of us are going to be there and we're going to say it's by grace. It's by the ongoing work of the Lord holding us and helping us and carrying us through. It's by His power that we're here. What a wonderful Savior. I'll turn it over to the brethren for the announcements and whatever comes next.